our present meditation. The second on Ignatian spirituality is on the virtue of obedience. We might begin with some historical background. As we've said more than once, in God's providence, He raises leaders in the church to meet not just a temporary crisis, but a crisis that threatens the church even into the unforeseeable future. In the 16th century, there was the most massive and devastating disobedience, especially to the Vicar of Christ. Disobedience by bishops. Disobedience by priests, by religious, and the laity. Almost inevitably, a new form of Christianity came into existence called Protestantism. At the heart of Protestant ecclesiology, as we call it, was the universal denial that Jesus Christ founded a visible church. Who belongs to the church? The two main theories, one of Luther, the other of Calvin, and they have not changed in almost 500 years. Who belongs to the church? Luther would say, all those who are justified. Who belongs to the church? All the predestined. That's Calvin. As a result, the Western world, especially the Anglo-Saxon Western world, has been drastically changed its whole culture, including our own nation. Who then has the authority? Is there any visible authority left on earth? Yes, there is. It is the state. Saint Ignatius under God began a religious institute founded on the premise that Christ founded a visible church with visible, audible, readable authority. Who has authority in the church? The successors of the apostles, and like this preposition, under the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. Much has happened since Luther broke with the Catholic Church in 1517, or St. Ignatius, founder of the Society of Jesus in 1540. They were contemporaries. All part of the providence of God. As a consequence, we can say a person is only as Catholic as he or she recognizes that Christ instituted a visible church, vesting the successors of the apostles always in union with and under the Bishop of Rome. The Second Vatican Council, much maligned, has given Christianity some marvelous truths, among them this one. The authority of bishops to decree and demand obedience, to teach and demand acceptance. Their authority depends on their conformity with the Bishop of Rome. That single sentence is priceless. Saint Ignatius wrote what is historic, a historic letter on obedience. Many institutes over the centuries have made that letter part of their constitutions. My plan is to analyze religious obedience as understood by Saint Ignatius. First of all, obedience is based on the faith, and not just any kind of faith. It must be the authentic Catholic faith, which recognizes when Christ founded his church, she is called apostolic because it was the apostles who were first ordained bishops at the Last Supper and given authority to bind and loose until the end of time. Always we must keep repeating in union with and under the authority of the successor of Saint Peter. There are especially three revealed foundations for our consecrated obedience. There is first the example of Christ himself. Obedient, of course, to his Heavenly Father. But obedient, we better say this, obedient to lawful authority on earth. Obedient to the Mosaic Law, insofar as and in the measure that Mosaic Law was a preparation for, and of course, in no way a contradiction to, the new law. Christ was obedient to secular authority. It was, we must say, in obedience to the cruel condemnation by the cowardly Pontius Pilate. Christ died on the cross in obedience to a secular authority. During his years at Nazareth, as St. Luke tells us, Jesus was obedient to Joseph and Mary. Then the teaching of Christ, he that hears you, hears me. He that despises you, despises me. Unless the first Christians baptized on Pentecost Sunday, unless, as Luke tells us, from the very beginning, they were obedient, those Christians were obedient to the teaching of the apostles. Unless that obedience to the apostles and their successors had remained intact, there wouldn't be a Christianity left. There is no Christianity except in name, unless there are people who still believe that Christ instituted a visible church with authority vested in the successors of the apostles. And then the teaching of St. Paul, as we know, for example, from the life of St. Catherine of Siena. Imagine, not just canonized, but made a doctor of the universal church. And yet, as we also know, she had some strong language to express to the weak popes who allow themselves to be enslaved by the French monarchy, but always, everything she ever said to any pope or wrote, she insisted, "I obey you. You are my father in God." St. Paul was obedient. But as we know, he did not hesitate, what shall we say, to remind Peter look, this is the New Testament, this Mosaic law. All the literally several thousand regulations on how many steps you can walk on the Sabbath, on what kind of edible food you can eat, we'll talk about this before this conference is over. And that is why those in authority better know what the church wants them to teach and what demands they should make on those who are expected to be obedient. St. Ignatius distinguished three kinds or let's call them levels of obedience. The first he calls the obedience of execution. What is obedience of execution? You do what you're told. You're told to sweep the floor. You sweep the floor. You're told to put out the lights. You put out the lights. You're given food at table. If you'd been the cook, it might be the last thing you would have prepared. You eat the food. For Ignatius, it is the lowest kind of obedience. It is the mere external performance of doing what I'm told. Second degree, obedience of will. Remember, we are speaking about the virtue of obedience. Obedience is a virtue, and a virtue of the will. When then we obey, if we're practicing the virtue, our wills must. May not be easy. And no one but God knows whether we are really, really practicing obedience. In other words, obedience of the will is essential for the virtue of obedience. Moreover, the obedience as such is in the will, but it pertains to both material things you're expected to do and also internal, spiritual conformity. When I'm supposed to pray, well, if I'm obedient, I pray. And as by now I'm sure we all know, being physically present, say in chapel, or having one's hands folded, eyes closed, is no proof of prayer. The essence of prayer is in the will. Again, obedience, to be really obedience as a virtue, must be motivated by the submission of my will to the will of God. And that is, I dare say, in so many ways, the most difficult part of obedience. Imagine the apostles, although Christ gave them 3 years to get used to it. Christ would die, rise, and ascend into heaven. And then he would leave them Peter. Oh Lord, not Simon Peter. It is the humanity of, well, what else, of human superiors that can make obedience so hard on our human nature. And that is why. And what an important why this is. We obey only on the measure that we believe. Believe what? Believe that this very human superior is for me declaring the will of God. Over the years, as a member of the Society of Jesus, as we say in Rome, Mamma Mia, the superiors I've had, oh Lord, bless them. If they are entered eternity, have mercy on them. How human, how very human, superiors can be. And this, I submit, is the most demanding part of the practice of obedience. Of course, my implication, this puts a very heavy responsibility on superiors in order to be, and how this needs to be said, as holy as possible. The more united superiors are with God, the more virtuous they are. I don't say necessarily the more easy, but the more ready and willing and responsive those under obedience will even spontaneously be. However, there's the highest degree of obedience, which St. Ignatius calls the obedience of understanding. Strictly speaking, we obey with the will. However, the will being what it is, the power of volition, the will can command. Tells my left hand, pick up this watch. Pick up the water. Take off your glasses. The will commands what we call our voluntary muscles. And the most important voluntary muscles are the voluntary muscles of the eyes, the ears, and the mouth. Oh, how difficult it is for some people to master the voluntary muscles of their face. However, this same will has the power to command the mind. I've taught for too many years not to know that those students, while they may be sitting in class, rapt attention, the only question is, what's on their mind? Those who want to think can think. Those who want to think this, think this. Those who want to think that, think that. And this is the highest degree of obedience. The will commanding the mind. What he is saying, Ignatius is telling us, he is saying that we do satisfy the essentials of obedience by not only externally performing what we're told to do, but internally submitting our wills. However, obedience is more pleasing to God when not just my will obeys, but my mind, hear it, defends my will in obeying. I give my mind because my will tells my mind. Defend in your mind what you are told to do. And the one level of this highest degree of obedience, of understanding, is obeying with a mind seeing by faith and believing, and not just internally mouthing the words, "Dear Lord, it's your will. I'm doing this to please you." We continue. What are the means necessary for practicing not just ordinary obedience, but growing in the perfection of obedience? There is, first of all, one fundamental and indispensable means for growing in the virtue of obedience, and that is to practice the seeing of God in what I'm told to do. In other words, to be convinced on faith, this is what God wants. And this is where my notes remind me to tell you where your community has been, and thank God, phenomenally blessed. What a difference. How well I know what a mountain of difference between being obedient in a community whose superiors themselves are obedient to the teachings of the church, and trying to be obedient in a community where the superiors themselves are not obedient to those to whom they, as superiors, owe obedience. Only God knows, only He, the suffering, what an understatement, the agony in so many religious lives by now 30 years after the close of the Second Vatican Council. The revolution is over, but the casualties are widespread. Over the years, how many religious I've spoken to, counseled, sought to help. Here I am, they tell me. I'm supposed to be obedient. Like the how to make one dress after another for her superior. The superior standing in front of a full range mirror. Little more space here. Little more fluff there. The nun telling me, Father, can you imagine what I've had to go through to obey my superior while she ignores even the most fundamental laws of courtesy, not to say decency. I think I told you on some occasion for the letter I received from a woman religious meditating after Mass and before breakfast in the morning at the mother house. So what looked like a light blue object floating on the waters. One of her fellow sisters, the second suicide in the mother house that summer. I cannot begin to tell you to thank God that your superiors are obedient to the church and Christ's vicar on earth. It takes faith. And the faith, I repeat, has been so much of my life for the last 25 years in working for the Holy See. Suffering beyond description. Of so many religious vow to obedience in a community where they are forbidden, for example, to wear their habit. Now, in particular, how to grow in the practice of the virtue of obedience. First, I repeat, faith. And any time you find your obedience difficult, I ask you, offer the sacrifice you may have to make for your fellow religious in so many once Christian countries. Their religious obedience calls for heroism, nothing less, in so many dedicated religious and vows. Now, in particular, seeing your superior, not a mere human being, but Christ's representative. And as you women religious know, women are extraordinarily perceptive of other people's behavior. I think I've said this maybe more than once. For giving my first retreat as a priest, community of nuns, I asked an older Jesuit, can you give me any recommendations? Yes. During the week of the retreat, just assume you are making a general confession. Just assume that. By the time you finish the retreat, those women religious will know all about you. having been raised, as I said so often, for 15 years, the age of 1 to 16, in a household of only women, oh, God bless you. It may take a lot of faith. Oh, Father, what are you saying? To see our Lord in her? Please, Father, please. There must be a limit to the practice of my faith. Secondly, and this touches on the obedience of understanding, spontaneously, when you're told to do something, or you're given a mission, find reasons, good reasons, to defend what you are being told to do. If we are spontaneously critical of others, our human nature does not cease to be human by our taking vows. We spontaneously tend to judge the wisdom or the judgment of what we're being told to do. What's the secret? Anticipate what the mind is going to do anyhow. Find good reasons to defend the wisdom and the prudence, even on human grounds, of what you're being told to do. Finally, presuppose, and that has to be developed. Develop the habit of mind which presupposes that the superior's order, even watch it, though it may be here and now mistaken, is nevertheless an expression of God's will. Does God permit superiors to give wrong directions? Sure. That's not merely being patient. It is being wise. Human beings make mistakes. What a safe statement. God never does. Always, always one fundamental precondition that what we're told to do is not wrong, contrary to God's will, or sinful. And this is where I could speak for hours, but not to you. Because I assume, as you should assume, that what you're being told to do is not a sin. And there are religious, how sadly well I know, who must constantly make the distinction, is this wrong or is this right? Now, something about what St. Ignatius calls representation. What does it mean to make representation to the superior? It means, and it's a recommendation, when after prayer, and we should first pray. When after prayer, we honestly believe that God wants us to make representation on something we either being told to do or not do, some directive of obedience. Then think it through, even jot some things down on paper. But first pray whether you should make the representation. And then if before God you believe a representation should be made, then make it. Present your reasons why you think another course of action might be wiser, or why you're not the person for, say, the assignment. Then after having duly made the representation, leave it in God's hands, and then always, I repeat, always, presuming what you're told to do is not sinful, then, no matter how many reasons you can find to the contrary, after having duly represented the matter, obey. Over the years, I've had many occasions to make representations to my superiors. Letter from my provincial telling me to go to a state university, be interviewed by the administration, and be hired by the state university, and leave my teaching of theology to my fellow Jesuits behind. Well, I obeyed, went to the state university administration, spent 3 days with them, was absolutely sure under no circumstances should I take that position. Well, the provincial told me to come back after my 3 days of being interviewed by the university, report back to him. I came, I remember, 13 reasons why no self-respecting Jesuit should take that job. When I got back and began to tell my provincial superior, I didn't get past the first reason. Sorry, John. You go. Only God knows. The 5 years on the faculty of a state university. So we obey, unless we're absolutely sure that something we're told to do is a sin. Now the scope of obedience. Your community, what word shall I use, is lucky. When I was with Mother Teresa in Washington, well, early this month, she told me she has just opened the 500th convent for her community. That means a lot of superiors. However, As St. Ignatius understands obedience, it is hierarchical, meaning step by step. Even in a single community, there are people with certain responsibilities. Certain people, as we say, in charge. Obedience from the lowest to the highest. And true obedience does just that. The obedience is to be given not just to the highest official, but to the one who has been given some responsibility, and I am called upon to comply. One closing observation. All religions in the world take at least three vows. Now, chastity, poverty, and obedience. Among these three, however, there is no doubt in my mind, and I would say in the writings of the saints, including my father in God, Ignatius, the most demanding and the most sanctifying is the vow of obedience. And when we say, as we must say, that only when we be commanded in virtue of holy obedience to do something, not everything that we're told to do would be in itself binding under sin. But, and watch this, very well, the particular action or duty may not of itself be binding under sin, but my motive for disobeying, the Church teaches, is never, if I disobey, is never without sin. Whether it's pride, or laziness, or envy, you name the sin. And that is why, over the years of my priesthood, I've always told religious to include failures in obedience in their confessions. I thought I would close with, well, it's the daily reflections of St. Peter Canisius, a member of the Society of Jesus. This is his daily reflection on obedience. How Christ spared himself in nothing to do the will of the Father, in leader, in toils, in fasts, in watchings, in prayer, and dealing with sinners. My food, he said, is to do his will of the one who sent me. Spare no labor then, that is, laid on you by obedience, or connected with the good of the neighbor, and do all in your power to promptly comply with your duty. How obedient was Christ to his Father up to death? How subject to Mary and Joseph, and even to his tortures when they clothed him with purple and later stripped him? Do you also obey others? If it can be done with a good conscience and without sin on your part, do not contradict or criticize or resist when commanded, no matter how annoying are the things you are asked or told to do. How promptly Jesus allows himself to be led before the people gathered by Pilate, who says, "Ecce homo." What was his shame as he stood before all the people and heard their angry cry, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Do you also practice obedience by bearing the shame of correction and always show your goodwill, even when you think you are without fault? How obediently Christ, the God-man, bowed to the sentence of death by the cross pronounced by a pagan judge. Do you remain obedient in the irksome judgments of men, no matter how harsh? Obedient to death, do nothing disloyal, but be zealous. Keep him in mind. You'd have no power against me unless it were given to you from above. Unquote, Peter Canisius. I cannot tell you the price over the years that God has demanded of me in my obedience. Well, the reward is beyond description. In the peace you have that you are doing the will of God, I'm not exaggerating, the miracles of conversion. And for you, miracles of conversion and bringing the stray priests back to the love of the Christ who ordained them. I repeat, miracles of conversion, and the highest price we have to pay, but the most rewarding, is humble, simple, loving, childlike obedience. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.